Belgic Confession, Article 37 on the Last Judgment. We'll read paragraphs 3 and 4. And therefore, the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labour and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and the elect shall be crowned with glory and honour, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. You could say that there are three main subjects in these classes. First of all, there is the Great Tribulation itself, the public persecution of the church on earth, which we treated in this series in classes 1, 5, 6, and 7. And then second, there's the abomination of desolation, that there will be no public worship by the church on earth, because public worship will be made desolate and possible because of the abomination. We looked at that in classes 2, 3, and 4. And then third, we begin this tonight, Revelation chapter 11. No public preaching by the church on earth. This is class 8, and there will be a class on this, Lord willing, next week, class 9, which will be our last class in this subject and of this season. Such is the plan. Now, how do we relate these three things? The Great Tribulation, the Abomination of Desolation, and Revelation 11. Which of the three is the main one? The Great Tribulation. The theme of this series that we've treated in the previous seven classes and tonight's class and also next week, Lord willing. And then the other two subjects are subsumed under it and belong within it. Because in the Great Tribulation, that period immediately prior to our Lord's second coming, when there will be public persecution of the church, there will be no public worship of the church, abomination of desolation, and no public preaching by the church, Revelation 11. In other words, the terrible persecution of the Great Tribulation, that terrible persecution by the man of sin in his anti-Christian kingdom, will stop the church's public worship, abomination of desolation, and the church's public preaching, the point of Revelation 11. And it will do this all around the world, and not just some parts of the world, but not others, as has been the case right throughout the Christian age and even currently. Where is there no public preaching and no public worship today in the world, for instance?
North Korea.
And then if you're indigenous or a local, you'd find it difficult in certain places. But if you're an expat in the area, let's say for working with the oil industry,
Saudi Arabia.
Somewhere like Saudi Arabia, yeah, certain toleration for citizens of other countries within your little hotel and without touching the natives. Now, given that we have placed Revelation 11 and its message within our current subject, the Great Tribulation, a brief word about resources on this chapter of Scripture. Resources on Revelation 11 in our circles. If you wanted audio-visual resources on Revelation 11 in our circles, where would you go?
Our website.
Yes, our website, yes, but we need to be more specific on that one, Brian.
I think we had a series.
We had a series on it. The series was entitled The Interlude and the Seventh Trumpet in Revelation 10 and 11, and there were three sermons on the two witnesses. And I looked that up earlier today. That was in late 2015. There was also a lecture on the subject. Can anyone recall a lecture on the subject? In 2016, there was a lecture on the subject. In 2016, there was a lecture by Professor Engelsma on the two witnesses of Revelation 11 at the BRF conference. So those are a couple of audio-visual resources. What about books in the CPRC bookstore?
Behold, I come quickly.
No, behold, he comes.
Oh, behold, he comes, yeah.
No, you're both right. It's not one or the other, it's both. Yeah. Yeah. Herman Hoeksema has a commentary, Behold, he cometh, which of course is going to deal with Revelation 11 because it treats that the whole of that last book of the New Testament. And then there's a chapter in a book on eschatology, Behold, I Come Quickly, which is Professor Engelsma's lecture on the two witnesses of Revelation 11, put now in written form. So there you are. You can listen to it in audio, go online. You can watch video online. And you can go to the bookstore if you want that little thin book or the big thick commentary. And there's actually the box set of the conferences, speeches on eschatology from 2016. And actually the box set on Revelation 10 and 11. Now, let's begin then treating these two witnesses in Revelation 11. By the way, I should say we're not so much focusing on the two verses at the start of Revelation 11 that deal with the measuring of the temple. That isn't our current focus. That'll complicate things a bit, so we're simplifying matters. We're not going to explain either the last verse in the chapter. That's why I only read the verse 18. But these two witnesses, let's begin, first of all, negatively. The identity of the two witnesses. And here we oppose futurism. And what is futurism? Futurism is an interpretive scheme. It is a hermeneutic. Futurism, when you look at the book of Revelation now, you say all or practically all of this is in the future. So for a preterist, all or almost all of it is in the past, 87. For a futurist, all or almost all of it is in the future. It's sort of all duck or no dinner with these guys. So the futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation, that's a hermeneutic, a way of reading the book of Revelation. It is held by what eschatological school? Because there's a hermeneutic, how you interpret the book of Revelation, and there's an end times school, which is a system, which usually has millennialism somewhere in the title.
Dispensationalism.
The dispensationalists are, to a man, futurists. When a dispensationalist comes to the book of Revelation, he sees everything from Revelation 4, verse 1, and for a bit of what's before, referring to the Jews after the rapture, a literal 7-year tribulation. So now to come to Brian's point. According to the futurist and dispensationalist reading of the book of Revelation, who are or will be the two individuals, the two witnesses? Brian?
I think it's Moses and Elijah.
Moses and Elijah, okay. Any other options?
Elijah and Enoch.
Of course, it's going to vary from person to person, but which of those two do you think is the majority dispensationalist opinion? Moses and Elijah or Enoch and Elijah? So Elijah's in both of them. One goes with Moses and the other one goes with Enoch.
Moses and Elijah.
You think Moses and Elijah? Okay. What do you base that on, Joe?
Based on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Okay, that's their biblical argument. But I'm wondering more, in your experience and contact with people who are dispensationalists and futurists, which have you heard most? Or those of you who were dispensationalists in a long, long distant memory? Yeah.
I can remember reading it with Enoch and Elijah because neither of them died.
Neither of them died. Okay. Okay. You well explained the rationale for them, that Enoch and Elijah are the two because they were both raptured, taken up into heaven while alive. Moses and Elijah, those two are cited by others because those are the two who met Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's another argument from Revelation 11 itself as to why it would be Moses and Elijah. I'm thinking of verse 6. Some say, these have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, like Elijah, 1 Kings 17 and 18, and then power over waters to turn them to blood, that's Moses. The argument regarding the Mount of Transfiguration, they were only there for a few minutes, the two of them. And they were only seen by Jesus and three of the disciples. By the way, Enoch and Elijah was the identification of two individuals, these two witnesses, by a commentator writing about the year 700. Anyone any idea who identified the two witnesses as Enoch and Elijah writing around 700? Yes, it was the Venerable Bede again. Although Bede is not, just in case you're getting worried, he is not a dispensationalist, obviously. Nobody was back then at all. And Bede is actually not a futurist either. That is not his system of reading, interpreting the Old Testament. But in that he identified the two individuals, Enoch and Elijah, he is also not infallible. So, what about historicism? Futurism is a scheme of interpreting the book of Revelation. We've been speaking about that. What is historicism? It's another hermeneutic for interpreting the book of Revelation. But what does historicism hold? The clue for the interpretation of that interpretive model is in the word, and the clue for historicism as an interpretive system is in the word as well. The historicism reading.
So the book of Revelation being a history of the world?
Yes, it's like the book of Revelation, their position is, it's like a history of the world written beforehand. So that now, in the year 2024, for someone who is a historicist, you can look back and say, we're probably in this chapter and remember about that verse, and then these events in that chapter, that might be the Reformation, that might be the French Revolution, that might be the rise of Muhammad and Islam, that may be the fall of the Roman Empire, that may be Charlemagne, you know, different bits, and that the chapters themselves more or less are in a historical argument, a historical arrangement, I should say. So this time, historicism isn't exactly connected with an eschatological school in the way that futurism is the position of dispensationalist. And if you're a dispensationalist, you're a futurist. If you're a futurist, you're pretty much a dispensationalist. Historicism doesn't link so closely to an eschatological school. But when particularly was historicism held? What was the golden era of historicism? Been held by people at various ages, including people today, but the golden age of historicism were especially the 16th century. The reformers were pretty much historicists. The 17th century, the people at the Westminster Assembly and other instances in the 17th century, most of them were historicists, and even into the 18th century. And if you were a historicist, varies from historicist to historicist, of course. But who do you think the two witnesses could be? And who do you think some of the historicists made them out to be two witnesses by a system adopted by Protestants in the 1500s and 1600s and 1700s especially. Two witnesses. You don't actually have to have read a historicist commentary, but with your best guess, you will get it. The two witnesses could be Luther and Calvin. Hell, there you are, Revelation 11. That's maybe we're up to the 16th century. Those two men could be Luther and Calvin. Or if you think that Revelation 11 is sort of not quite up to the 16th century, which two men could you go for, say, in the 1300s or 1400s? Pre-reformers like?
Wycliffe
and Huss. Okay. Now, before we get to the identity of the two witnesses positively, there we just looked at the futurist dispensationalist view and the historicist held by many in the 16th to the 18th centuries. Before we get to that, we're going to look at the time of the two witnesses. And the time of the two witnesses will help us avoid, you know, historicism and futurism, for instance. Let's work backwards from the end of the chapter, or at least the end of the chapter so far as we read it. Verses 16 through 18. The 24 elders fall upon their faces and worship God in verse 16, and then they speak about the coming of a powerful divine reign. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Then the question is, this powerful reign that has just been initiated, what is it? Well, let's continue into verse 18. The nations were angry with God, and thy wrath has come. The time of God's wrath. Turn with me to Revelation 6, verse 17. Yeah, we'll read verse 16 as well. There, the ungodly of various social strata shout, fall on us, mountains and rocks, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand the day, the time of God's wrath? The next part of verse 18 goes on to say, the nations were angry and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead. What do you think is meant by the time of the dead? Is the 24th of April 2024 the time of the dead?
No.
No, nothing pretty much is happening to the dead. It's about as... It's just like yesterday, you know, and the day before. Nothing's happening there in the realm of the dead. But what do you think the time of the dead means?
When the dead are raised at the end.
When the dead are raised at the end. Because we have had several thousands of years where not much has been happening with regard to the dead, those who are already dead, apart from mouldering. But the time of the dead is when the dead are going to come back to life, the bodily resurrection. Then verse 18 continues, that they should be judged. Ah, the time of the dead when they're going to be judged. The bodily resurrection, because people are raised back bodily for the judgment day. And then it says that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great. So there's the positive reward on the judgment day for some. And shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Here is the punishment for the wicked. So the 24 elders in verses 17 and 18 are talking about the day of God's wrath, when he raises the dead, brings about the final judgment, rewards the righteous, and punishes the wicked. And it all interlocks. And then when verse 17 says, we thank thee, O Lord, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Well, that powerful reign is the reign of the new world. And then verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. And whenever you get to the seventh of seals, trumpets, vials, whenever you can even get to them, because sometimes the sixth morphs into the first of something else, but the seventh is the end. The seventh angel sounds, and there's great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We're dealing here with the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state. Just before this, we have in verses 11 through 13, another section. Verse 13 talks about a great earthquake. This great earthquake is what great earthquake? Turn with me to Revelation 6, verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. Same two words again. And then the sun becomes black as sackcloth, the moon as blood, the stars of heaven fall, and then the heavens, verse 14, are rolled up as a scroll, mountains and islands are removed out of their place, and all the ungodly, high and low, cry out, hide us from the face of the Lamb and his wrath, the one who sits upon the throne. So the great earthquake here is God's shaking of all things. And it's presented as a great earthquake in which the city falls. Which city is spiritually called Sodom, Egypt, where the Lord was crucified, Jerusalem. It's Babylon, referring to the world. But it does it in sort of a localized way on a small scale. Then verse 11 talks about the resurrection. The resurrection of the two witnesses. The spirit of life from God enters into them because they've been killed. They stand on their feet. And then, verse 12, they go up into the air. The raised and the dead, they go up into the air. And they do that at the command of a heavenly voice. Come up hither. So there you have the resurrection of the two witnesses going up into the air at the command of a heavenly voice. Now this is apocalyptic, presented in symbolic imagery, as Revelation 1 verse 1 teaches. Can you think of somewhere that presents this literally? Those three things, the resurrection of believers, they're going up into the air, and that, number three, at the behest of a heavenly voice. There's one chapter of scripture that's the answer to that question. 1 Corinthians 15 would be the second best chapter. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the best one, because there it talks about the voice of God and the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and there the dead rise and they go up into the air and they precede believers who are still alive at the time of Christ's second coming. So Revelation 11 takes us up to the end of the age, dealing with events just prior to and at and after the second coming of Jesus Christ, the general resurrection, the church meeting Christ in the air, ascending, the shaking of earth, and other passages will tell us, like Revelation 6, the shaking of heaven as well, the judgment day with rewards and punishment, and the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, an objection based upon a reading of part of Revelation 11. Some will say, but there's a certain amount of time mentioned here. For instance, after the death of the two witnesses, there's 3.5 days in which the wicked rejoice at their destruction, and then they're raised. So what's with this 3.5 days? And then there's also this. When they are raised, they ascend or are translated into heaven, verses 11 through 13, and the people, the ungodly, in this passage, are presented in verse 12 as seeing this happen and being really scared. Verse 12, end of, their enemies beheld them. And then there's a great earthquake, a tenth part of the city falls, and 7,000 men are killed, and the remnant are even more scared, and they glorify the God of heaven. So it seems as if we haven't reached the end after the resurrection, after they're being lifted up into heaven. But we need to understand here that being symbolic, the book of Revelation, in its apocalyptic imagery, presents events with dramatic effect. For instance, let's go back to Revelation 6. Remember that word in 1 Corinthians 15? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, those who are alive in Christ on the earth will be glorified. There's no death and resurrection, but God will perfect them. There really isn't. And once you reach the end, it's just all over. The very end, when Christ comes back, you can't stretch it out into hours or something of what happens on the planet. There isn't anybody partaking of meaningful actions in that stage. But here in Revelation 6, for instance, the great earthquake, verse 12, sun, moon, and stars, 12 and 13, heaven rolled up like a scroll, and then verses 15 and 16, the kings of the earth and all other ungodly men are cowering and looking for the mountains and rocks to fall upon them. It makes you think, well, there's a little bit of time there to get away. For instance, if you were in a city and the city was invaded, the walls have come down, you've still got a wee while to try and, you know, get into the drain or something, or hide up in the attic. But it's even clearer, the idea of dramatic effect, that God will do a great wonder. And then the narrative speaks as if people are busy trying to react to it. It's even clearer, not only in chapter 6 of Revelation or chapter 11, but it's even clearer in Revelation 18. Revelation 18 is the picture of the fall of Babylon. Now, Babylon here is presented as one city. But of course, the anti-Christian kingdom is global. But how do you put that in a narrative? And then Babylon falls, and ultimately, you could sum it all up, when the world power is destroyed at the second coming of Christ, Christ will come back and everything will just be completely devastated. But that doesn't make a gripping narrative. It doesn't present it in a dramatic form to capture the imagination. So Babylon is destroyed in the opening verses of Revelation 18. And then, verses 9 and 10, the kings of the earth are bewailing her when they see the smoke of her burning. Verse 10, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Now, it's not going to be the case that when Christ destroys the world at the second coming, there are going to be some people looking on and saying, oh, no, it's terrible. You know, then the next passage, verses 11 through 17, start of verse 11 says, the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. Oh, Babylon's destroyed. Look, my warehouses are filled with gear. I'm never going to be able to sell it now. You know, this isn't going to happen at the end of the world. But it's presented dramatically. You know, here's this awful judgment. The world economic system, everything that people have trusted upon and looked for comfort and luxury, will be gone. So that's verses 11 through 17. After looking at the kings, verses 9 and 10. Now we have the land merchants, 11 through 17. And then 17b, you could say, to 19. 17b says, and every shipmaster and all company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off. And then they're crying out, verse 18, what city is like unto this great city? They cast dust on their heads, weeping and wailing. Alas, alas, the great city. We were made rich because of our naval trade. But now she's become desolate. Well, the kings and the land merchants and the sea merchants won't literally say that at the end of the world, because it will be over. But it's teaching us how awful that day will be for the ungodly. It's as if there's a little bit of time after the end when there isn't. But it's presenting it that way so that the horror of it will sink down upon our souls. And this is what's happening. You knew we'd get back there in the end. This is what's happening in Revelation 11 with the two witnesses are dead, and then there's 3.5 days before they're raised up, and then after they're raised up, people are shocked and appalled, and then comes the great earthquake, and not everybody's killed, and they're wondering, oh, what's God doing? Everybody with me so far? That may be an unfamiliar idea to you, but I hope it commends itself. Now, we've been talking about time, Brian.
Pastor, I'm just wondering in my own mind about these two witnesses. And if, as the dispensationalists say, these are Moses and Elijah, or Moses or Enoch and Elijah, presumably these men are unable to be killed. They have immortality.
Mm.
And so, how can those who have immortality be killed and be lying in the street?
Did everyone follow Brian's point? If Moses and Elijah, or Moses or Enoch and Elijah come back, they're in glorified bodies in heaven, then how can they be killed? It's a very good point. We've seen this before, actually, when we dealt with a slightly different perspective, when we dealt with the dispensationalist view, and indeed the premillennial view, of the millennium, where in the millennium some people are going around in non-resurrected bodies like our own week, and then other people are going around in resurrected bodies. And then we raise the issue, if your city's going to be besieged, as Revelation 20 says, you know, why not just put the immortals around the city walls? If I was the captain, that's exactly what I was doing. The rest of you guys have a day off. You could stay in and play pool, and the other guys can go out and man the fortifications. Well, because you can be killed, so you stay in and play pool. And the other ones can't, and they can, because they... Yeah. So it's another sort of nonsense. And then Luke chapter 20 talks about this age and the age to come, and it puts resurrected people who cannot marry, because the days for marrying and having children is this age. The resurrected people who cannot marry, they're in the age to come. And it's this blurring of the lines and mixing of two ages, which is, for those who have eyes to see, which is a serious problem with their whole eschatological structure. So, yep, very good point. So we've been talking about the two witnesses in terms of their time, and we've been working backwards from the latter verses of Revelation 11. The other way to get at the time for these two witnesses, it's not futurism and it's not historicism to work out where are we in the outworking of history in the book of Revelation. It's the time periods. We've had classes on this, so I am going to be brief. Revelation 11 through 13 has five references to three periods, all of which essentially mean the same thing. What's the first time period mentioned in Revelation 11, verse 2?
42 months,
11, verse 2. 11, verse 3 refers to 1260 days. Then we have two similar time periods in chapter 12. Make it a little bit harder for you. Where are the two references to time periods in Revelation 12?
14 is one of them. Time, and half a time.
Revelation 12, verse 14, talks about a time, times, which we take to be two times, and half a time, so 3.5 times. Can anyone spot the other one? Verse 6 refers to 1260 days. And then there's one reference in Revelation 13. Anyone spot the verse there? Verse 5, Revelation 13, verse 5 mentions 42 months. So the first and fifth, the first and the last ones, mention 42 months. The second and third, within these three chapters, mentions 1260 days, and we have 3.5 times in chapter 12, verse 14. Now, 1260 days equals 42 months, months of 30 days. 1260 days equals 42 months. 42 months in terms of years is how many? 3.5 years. And if you take the times as years, then 1260 days, there you have it, days, equals 42 months, you have it, months. And then 3.5 times, if that equals years, then you get 3.5 years. So you have the same period of time expressed in terms of days, months, and years. Now, I said it'd be quick because we dealt with this in some classes probably a couple of years ago now. When do these 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 times, when do they begin and end? And the simplest way to identify this is using Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 verse 6 has the woman fleeing into the wilderness where she is fed by God for 1260 days. This woman flees into the wilderness when the man-child, whom the woman, that is the church, brings forth, is born and then ascends up into heaven and reigns at God's right hand. So it begins with the first coming of Jesus Christ, his birth at the very start of his time on earth, although preceded by his conception, of course, and then his ascension from heaven into earth, from earth into heaven, and session of God's right hand. And it ends with the Lord's second coming, because the church needs to be defended from Satan, chapter 12 verse 6 and chapter 12 verse 14, for the whole of the New Testament period. And we need to be defended from Satan until Christ comes back. Everyone with me so far? Revelation 11 through 13, these three chapters. You've got a 10 there, and then you got a 1 and a 2 and a 3. Three chapters, Revelation 11 through 13. The middle chapters of the book of Revelation are these middle three chapters are the ones that talk about the 3.5 times, the 42 months, the 1260 days. And these three chapters, Revelation 11, 12, and 13, all deal with persecution. The persecution of God's people and church. And in Revelation 11, the language, the thought world of Revelation 11, we have the persecution of the church presented as, in Revelation 11, two witnesses. In Revelation 12, we have the persecution of the church presented under the image of a woman. So the persecution of two witnesses, chapter 11. The persecution of a woman, Revelation 12. In Revelation 13, this one's a little bit harder. The persecution of the church is described as the persecution of, in Revelation 13, it isn't as if there's sort of one image that goes. The saints, yes. Revelation 13, verse 7, it was given unto him, the beast, to make war with the saints, and it was given unto him in God's decree and providence, therefore in this prophecy, to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. So his power over the whole world, all kindreds, all tongues, all nations, to make war and overcome, persecute the saints. So Revelation 11 through 13 is all about this time period, 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 times. And it's about this time period which pictures persecution of God's people, first as two witnesses, Revelation 11, then as a woman, Revelation 12, and then imagery being dropped as saints in Revelation 13. And the persecution of the church occurs throughout this period, from the first to the second coming of Christ, and especially at the end, because there is this intensification. Because you read the passage, especially in chapter 12, and you think, that's the whole period. And then you read it in other bits, and the beast is there. Of course, there's always the spirit of the beast. And it seems like it's zoning in on the worst bit towards the end. And that reference to intensification brings us right back to the subject of the Great Tribulation. Now, let's look at the identity of the two witnesses positively. We looked at the identity of the two witnesses, who they're not, according to futurism and historicism. Then we looked at the time period. Now, positively, who are these two witnesses? We've said that it is the true church, and we will explain and defend that as we go forward. Do you think, this is a hard one, do you think it emphasizes the true church as an institute or as an organism? The true church as an institute, sort of think Sunday services, or the true church as an organism? Brian?
I'm inclined to think that it means the witness of the church will be stopped.
Okay. Witness of the church will be stopped. Oh, okay. But then would it be the institute church or the organic church? Would it be the church on a Sunday or the church through the week?
The institute.
Beth's going for the institute. Okay. What are you going for, Brian?
There will be no more preaching from the institute of church.
So you're going for the institute too? Yep. I think you're right there too. If the two witnesses meant the organism, then you could also argue, well, then that would seem to suggest that the whole church would be slain. Because you can, at the end of the institute, but still have Christians. Which role of the church is emphasized here? I'll give you three options. I have two options now in the previous one. Now you have three. Do you think the church as an institute, that aspect emphasized a bit more, but do you think it's the church institute in terms of its worship or sacraments or preaching? Worship or sacraments or preaching? I'm talking about the emphasis in Revelation 11.
I think it's preaching.
Brian thinks it's preaching. Mari thinks it's preaching. Okay. It's not so much worship, because worship would be something else on the board.
Abomination
of desolation, because the worship's not possible. So preaching. Can you find elements in Revelation 11 which would indicate that it's especially the church institute in her preaching, that particular aspect more than anything else? Is there any support within Revelation 11 for that?
Finish their testimony in verse 7.
Okay, it mentions their testimony in verse 7, which fits better with preaching than it would with sacraments or worship.
Verse 3 mentions prophecy.
It does. Yep, that's an argument, a good argument too. And verse 10 calls them the two prophets.
Maybe you could argue from the two candlesticks as well.
Mary says you could argue from the two candlesticks in verse 4, because candlesticks put forth light, and in the light of a witness. And then, of course, there's the idea of a witness itself. That fits more with preaching. So, the two witnesses speak about the church, especially the church institute, especially the church institute with respect to its preaching, and that brings up its ministers, because you can't really have preaching without ministers. Now, some more things about these witnesses from Revelation 11. The number of the witnesses. Has anyone ever read about the six witnesses?
No.
No. No. Two. What's significant with the number two?
The number of witness.
Two is the number of witness. And the passage talks about two quite a lot. Verse three introduces them. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. Verse 10. These two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. So two is the number of witness. Which biblical authors refer to this saying, at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established, presented in slightly different forms? Who talks about the need for two or three witnesses in the Bible?
Matthew.
Yes, it's Matthew 18, verse 16, Matthew 18, verse 16. So Jesus talks about two witnesses in connection with church discipline. And he, of course, is quoting Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, which is dealing with judgment. You need two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 and 19, verse 15. And Paul, we'll look at this briefly, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Paul says, "This is the third time I am coming to you in Corinth. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." The mouth of two or three witnesses. So you've got two, the number of witnesses, and it keeps saying two or three witnesses. Moses in Deuteronomy, Christ in Matthew 18, and Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Now, moving from the number of the witnesses, we come to the symbolism of the witnesses in verse 4. And verse 4 is a reference to what Old Testament prophet and chapter? Zechariah is correct, but not the chapter. Oh, it's 4. Beth, does yours have a... yep, sorry.
I knew that.
You knew it anyway, but I was actually wondering why people didn't use their cross-reference, because if you have a cross-reference, everybody's cross-reference. Anybody who has a cross-reference, it's bound to say Zechariah 4 at verse 4, isn't it?
Yes, it does.
Yes, yes. Yes, but you knew it anyway, Beth, and I appreciate that. Yep. So the two witnesses, it says about the two witnesses in verse 4, these are the two olive trees. And the idea of an olive tree in Zechariah 4 is that the olive tree provides oil for the lamps on the golden candlestick. And the oil symbolizes... Yeah, the Holy Spirit, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's how God is going to build the temple, especially the New Testament temple, which is the church of Jesus Christ. So here we have the olive trees, and they are supplying the Holy Spirit through preaching. Which means, of course, we attend on the word preached. So the church here is presented as witnessing officially through the preaching. And this is the way in which God grants his Holy Spirit to his people through the faithful hearing of the word. This doesn't mean that the ministers themselves control this. The sovereign Christ sends the Spirit to his members through preaching. And this isn't even the only way in which Christ gives the Spirit to his people. The Heidelberg Catechism says God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere requests ask them of him. So we receive the Holy Spirit in the way of prayer, as well as through believing, hearing of the word. And we receive the Holy Spirit, according to John chapter 7, through communion with other members. John 7, verse 38. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So the rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit flows between us all in, as Christians. And then we receive it in fellowship, we receive the Holy Spirit in fellowship, as I say, and then in answer to prayers. And this passage is emphasizing we receive the Spirit through hearing and believing the word. So the two witnesses are the two olive trees, because the church where the Spirit is received. And the two witnesses are the two candlesticks. Mary mentioned the candlesticks earlier. What's the idea of a candlestick?
Light.
The candlestick shines with God's light, the light first of all of truth, and we even speak of that in any sphere. Actually, whenever you grasp something, it's like a light has gone on in their head, and parents have this with their kids, and if you're teaching them, sometimes you can actually see it in their eyes. Ah, he's got it now, you know. And we can all think of, probably for me, it's most in the maths class, you're told something as a kid in a maths class, and you think, this doesn't make any sense, and the teacher tells you it again and again, and then you say, oh, of course, that's obvious, it has to be that sort of the equation. Yeah, that, I get that. So light is an intellectual thing, intellectual understanding, and it's especially used with regard to spiritual truth. And then light is also used in the Bible with moral holiness. So the church is a candlestick. It shines with God's light and holiness. And then, of course, the church is a candlestick. Does that occur anywhere else in the book of Revelation? Yeah, chapters 2 and 3. And indeed, it's mentioned chapter 1. So you have seven congregations. There you have the seven candlesticks. Here you have two candlesticks. And the seven candlesticks were seven individual churches in Asia Minor. And then the two candlesticks talks about the church as a witnessing community filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at Revelation 11, verse 3. It starts there, I will give my power unto my two witnesses. So here they are, they're introduced. Who calls the two witnesses my two witnesses? Who is the Lord of the two witnesses?
Christ,
yes. And they're my two witnesses, these two witnesses, because Jesus redeemed, owns, and governs his church. Now the passage says, I will give power, it's in italics, but that is indeed the idea, I will give power unto my two witnesses. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. The power of the two witnesses is a reference to the grace of the Holy Spirit of Jesus that empowers the church, enabling the two witnesses to witness, that is, preach and testify. And then, since the text says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, Jesus is saying, I, the Lord of the church, give her power, that is the grace of the Holy Spirit, to preach and to testify for the whole of the New Testament period. Huh. Has that happened so far?
Yes,
yes, including through persecution. Is that happening now?
Yes.
Will this happen even in the great tribulation, until she's slain?
Yes.
Yes. I will give power unto my two witnesses. And again, this is actually similar to the imagery of Zechariah chapter 4. Here's the temple. There's the supply of the Holy Spirit. Grace, grace unto it. Grace will finish the job and build Zerubbabel's temple, and it will build Christ's temple, the church, enabling her to fulfill her mission in the earth. So my two witnesses means that Christ is the Lord of the two witnesses, and that he gives power to the two witnesses. And this my two witnesses also indicates the message of the two witnesses. What do they preach? My two witnesses. You will be, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That was a bonus point there, Julian. If that had been a catechism test, you would have been plus one. The kids are always wanting these wee bonus ones. Actually, they weren't really given out this year because no one just fell into the perfect sort of question for it. But ye shall be my witnesses. So the two witnesses here, they witness to Jesus Christ, Christ alone, as the Son of God and the Son of Man and the only mediator between God and man. And this Christ is known and received by faith alone and through grace alone. You will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses, Christ is saying to the church, according to the scriptures, and not your own vain imaginations, according to the Old and New Testaments, rightly interpreted and applied. And then, as we mentioned earlier, prophets are mentioned in verse 10, the two prophets, and they prophesy, verse 3, so they tell forth about Jesus as taught in the Bible, they foretell, and they do a certain amount of foretelling as well, on the basis of Scripture alone. You talk about what we call individual eschatology, the two witnesses. You're all going to die, and after death, the judgment. And they talk about global eschatology, the subject of these classes for the last many months. Everyone with us so far, my witnesses, indicates the Lord of the two witnesses, the power of the two witnesses, and the message of the two witnesses. What would you say as regards the exhortation of the two witnesses? Two options for you. Is it more repent or more believe? And we don't want anybody just guessing. We need an effort with an argument in support of it. Is it more about repenting or more about believing?
Believing.
Brian says believing. What do you base that on, Brian?
Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I shall be saved.
Okay, an appeal to Acts 16. But we're looking for an appeal to Revelation 11. You're right, though. In general, you can't call somebody to repent without believing. The main message is believe, and then repentance is a corollary. But in this passage, is it more about believing or repenting? Give you a clue.
Repent.
Colin's going for repent. And that's the right answer. And I'll argue for it on the basis of one thing mentioned in the passage.
Tormented.
Okay, I hadn't thought of that one. I'm going to make that column the number two argument for it, because I think there's one that's a bit better. Something in verse 3. Sackcloth. Sackcloth. I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Clothed in sackcloth. And here is the church. The church institute, the church in its preaching, as clothed in sackcloth, which means that we repent and keep on repenting, and we call on others to repent as well. The false church must repent, the pagan religions, the world, and even the anti-Christian kingdom at the end. Now, is the message of repentance a popular message? Did John the Baptist find it a popular message? Who was it that he called to repent with such terminal consequences?
Herod.
You're not allowed to do this with your brother's wife. What about today? Is it a popular message even to tell an individual? Even when the individual is so egregiously wrong that it's amazing that they could possibly disagree. But today, is it popular?
Not really.
What about in the Great Tribulation, and to tell the representatives of the Antichrist that they need to repent or they'll perish? Yes, they're clothed in...
They repented not, but all the plagues and everything else that comes upon them. It's another verse in Revelation.
It is. They don't repent. Yes.
The fact that they repented not means they've been called to repentance.
It does. It does. They've been called to repent. Yes, Revelation 9 verse 21 says, neither repented they of their murderers, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts.
Is that not why they were glad to see the two of them killed?
It certainly fits with that too. They were glad because they were a pain to them. And now they finally got rid of them. Yes. Well, I'm proposing to end the class at this point. We have more on Revelation 11 next week, which, as I said earlier, I'm planning to make the last class of this series and session. Then we'll be into family visitation sometime following, Lord willing.